And turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 16 down to chapter 5, verse 9. Small section of that epistle by the Apostle Paul. As we're going through on these evening services together, the Heidelberg Catechism, being reminded this is the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism, first published in 1563, and from time to time, as is the tradition in Reformed churches, we hear sermons collected around the Lord's days of the Catechism, since it's such a great summary of the Christian faith and really guides us in guilt, grace, and gratitude. This evening, we think about that line that we confess from the Apostles' Creed, as we confess this morning, that we believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So let's listen now to God's Word, beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. But while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So for the reading of God's holy word. In 1847, as the Anglican pastor and hymn writer Henry Francis Light lay dying from tuberculosis, he wrote the hymn, Abide With Me, a hymn that is in our Psalter hymnal. It's a prayer, really, this hymn, as all hymns are in one way or another. But this is a particular prayer, one that asks God to abide with Him, to abide with me while I am facing death. The opening line reads, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. It's a hymn that's been loved by Christians for over 150 years because it so candidly describes what is so true when we come to face death. We face fear. We're afraid. And we have a desire that the Lord would remove that fear from us when we face that kind of fear. Let's face it, death is scary. It's frightening. Even though we know that Christ has conquered death for us, even though we confess the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, the truth is that death is still frightening. It's something that none of us have experienced yet. It's in a way the great unknown. No one comes back from that side. And we are meant to live. We're meant to breathe and to enjoy life. And death is the end of that. And death is frightening. Some of us here might say that we're not afraid to die. And maybe you have less fear of dying than others. But the fact is that if the doctor were suddenly to tell you this month that you only have a little while to live, or you find yourself staring at death in a hospital bed, I guarantee you, your courage will be tested greatly. You'll find that maybe you're not as courageous as you thought. Because death is frightening. And that's normal. It's meant to be frightening to us because it's part of the curse. It's a hideous and hostile enemy. It disturbs us and disrupts our lives because it's part of God's curse against our sin. It comes like a thief. And it takes from us what is precious. And we cry and we mourn the departure of our loved ones when they die. And we cry out to Jesus. We ask for strength when it comes our time to cross the Jordan and to leave this world. We find ourselves like the disciples in Luke 24 when they asked Jesus, they begged Him, really, to abide with them. For the day was spent and the evening had come. Please stay with me, stay with me. That was the text that Henry Francis Light used to write this hymn, Abide with Me. And as he lay facing death, he did what most Christians do, even if we don't do it as poetically as Light did. He put his trust in the finished work of Christ and he pled with Him to be near as He departed this life. He wrote, "Hold Thou Thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, Lord, abide with me." Look, all of us are going to be there. All of us have an appointment with death. I know we don't like to think about that, and in our culture it's taboo to even talk about that, but the fact is that unless the Lord Jesus comes first, you have an appointment with death. You're going to be there one day. You're going to face death. You're going to either be on a hospital bed or it's going to come quickly. Maybe that's what you're hoping for, but we don't get to say one way or the other. But we do know this, death comes for us all. And that's necessary for us to realize and to think about because we have to ask, from where do we fetch our comfort? Where is it that we will find the courage to face death courageously? Where will we draw the strength and the power to be able to die well? And these are things we need to think about because death is coming for us sooner or later. And for some of us, it may be sooner than we realize, but it is coming. It is coming. And the best place to start, loved ones, the best place to start in preparation for death, because in a sense, we need to be prepared for death. In a sense, tonight you are receiving counseling. This is your pre-mortem counseling, because you're going to be mortem one day. And at that moment, you don't want to say, I need counseling. It's too late. It's too late. Now's your counseling. Now's why you need to receive it. This is why we come to church, you see. You're in counseling twice every Sunday. Well, twice for most of us every Sunday. Twice. And this is pre-mortem counseling to be prepared for that day. And the best place to start, loved ones, is with these two great lines in the creed that Christians have been confessing for nearly 2,000 years, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Those two short lines summarize all the good things that God promises the believer and says will happen after death. And it's because of those promises that we can face death boldly. Let's think about the promises that are contained in those lines as we meditate upon this passage from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, beginning with this. There are three promises that I want you to have in hand. Okay? Your pre-mortem counseling, this is it. Three promises. First of all, when we die, we will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. Now you might say, well, I know that. I've been taught that. But we need to remember where it is God says that. Because in those times where suddenly we're scratching, is it true? Is it true? It's good for us to know where in Scripture it said. Well, it said right here in our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul says. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, a little context here. It's always important for us to remember why Paul is writing something, because these are letters written on for specific occasions to specific churches. And he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, a church that he had helped plant and establish. It was the third, really, of the letters that he had wrote. He wrote two previous letters to the church there, one of which survives, which we call 1 Corinthians.
in which he confronted them for being delinquent in doctrine and life. And you know, if you've read 1 Corinthians, what he's doing, he's confronting them, rebuking them for their false doctrine, rebuking them for their failure to exercise church discipline, and rebuking them for their abuses of the worship service. And you know, a rebuke always seeks to restore and seeks to direct, and that's why he provides teaching in that letter. But then after that, he traveled to Corinth to visit the church and to set things in order. He was so disturbed that this church that he had planted had turned into such chaos. And Paul called that visit a painful visit. He says that in this letter, in 2 Corinthians. It was because many of the members had begun to question Paul's authority as an apostle. And they began to question the gospel he preached. And he left Corinth, as he says, very brokenhearted, very downcast. And yet he sent Titus, that pastor, back to the church with a tearful and severe letter, that's the way he describes it, in which he warned the Corinthians of God's judgment and called them to repent. Now that's the letter that doesn't survive. But then he received the joyful news that God had used these letters, both. And with many tears, he heard about their repentance, and the majority of the church was restored. Unfortunately, there was still a rebellious minority in the congregation, led by the influence of one of Paul's opponents, who continued to question Paul's authority, but the majority of the church did truly repent. And so Paul then wrote this letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, to express his joy over their repentance and to encourage them in the faith, and to continue to defend the legitimacy of his apostolic ministry. Okay, that's why he's writing this. And as he's writing this, he says some very important things about the source of his comfort amid all the afflictions that he had suffered at the hands of his opponents. He talks about his eternal perspective, which Paul never seemed to lose, you know. He always seemed to be heavenly minded and have this eternal perspective. Where he's constantly talking about heaven and setting his mind on heaven, and talking about Christ, and always looking to the heavens and always looking forward. And now he's telling us where he finds that strength, why he never seems to lose it. He tells the Corinthians where he has the courage to press on in the apostolic ministry, even though he was so severely opposed. He says, "So we are always of good courage." Good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be home with the Lord. That great promise that when we die, we will immediately be with the Lord was one of the places from which Paul fetched his comfort and his courage. We are always of good courage. Even when we're brokenhearted, even when facing death, because of this, I know when I die, I'll be with the Lord. I'll be with the Lord. Paul knew that to be away from the body meant to be home with the Lord. In other words, he knew God's promise to believers that when they die, their souls are immediately present with the Lord. Now, there's a theological term I want to teach you this evening that's worth knowing. It's called the intermediate state. And the reason I bring this up is because as a pastor, you know, you often receive questions about death, about what happens when we die. Maybe our loved ones have died, or someone's about to die, or maybe we're about to die. And we wonder, well, how exactly does it work out? And the truth is that many Christians are very confused about this, when the Bible is actually quite clear. And so I hope to teach us this evening the order of events. And there's something called the intermediate state. And it's essentially what Paul is talking about here. The intermediate state is what happens between your death and the resurrection of the dead on the last day. Because when you die, you're not immediately resurrected. And this ought to inform us, because oftentimes we hear Christians very well-meaning saying things like, "Oh, my grandpa is now running on streets of gold," or singing in the choir, or all kinds of things like that, that are really more sentimental than biblical. Because we still wait for that day. In the intermediate state, we have the separation of body and soul. And we don't have to speculate about this, loved ones. We don't have to speculate about what happens to us when we die, because the Bible is clear about this. God has told us what happens in order to comfort us, in order to encourage us, so that we too can say we are always of good courage. He tells us that immediately upon death, the soul of the believer joins the company of heaven in the presence of the Lord with inexpressible joy. The soul, not the body. The soul. Remember, the Bible teaches us that human beings are made of two parts. You're all made of two parts. Body and soul are what the Bible also calls spirit. Spirit and soul are used interchangeably all throughout Scripture. It's the same thing. But you're essentially these two parts. You are both. And remember, in creation, Adam's body was formed from the dust of the earth. And then God breathed into that body, breathed into Adam life, and made him a living being, gave him a soul. Body and soul together is the real you. And it's hard for us sometimes to think about, well, what is a soul exactly? I had strange ideas of what that was as a child. I tended to think of it sort of as this gassy bubble, you know, that you could see maybe, that kind of pops out at death and floats off, you know, to heaven. I think I got that from cartoons, Warner Brothers, as a kid. But whatever it came from, it was incorrect. The easiest way for us to remember or to think about a soul is it's your conscious state of being. It's who you are, apart from your other part, your body. You're both body and soul. But take away one, the body, the soul is still you. The body is still you. But the soul is who you are apart from your body. It's your conscious state of being. And it survives the body upon death. Death is the separation of the two. That's why a person is lifeless at death. Their soul is departed. We see a dead body. We see an inanimate and lifeless body because the soul has departed. And that's one of the reasons we weep at death. A person's no longer talking, acting, breathing, living. Body and soul have been torn apart. And that separation is very unnatural. Disembodiment is a curse. Now, that's the opposite of what Plato and ancient Greek philosophy taught. Platonism, you know, the teachings of Plato, really sees embodiment as a curse. To be in a body is not what you want. Platonism sees the body as a prison for the soul. You're trapped. Plato taught that the soul of each person really belongs to that universal soul from which we had fallen and now is imprisoned in a body, you know, that we're carrying around and we have to feed and we have to scratch when we itch and go to the bathroom and all of these unpleasant things, and it aches and it hurts and eventually it dies. But the goal in Platonism is to free the soul from the body and all of its limitations and to ascend to its original home. And that ancient Greek idea is now taught today in the Eastern religions and very much of the popular mysticism in the West, such as the New Age movement. If you have a friend that's into the New Age movement, you may often hear them speak like that, like a Platonist, because our culture even has been deeply affected by that way of thinking. People use the language now of passing on when someone dies. A very non-Christian term. People don't talk about death anymore or body and soul dying. Rather, the soul passes on. It goes into the next world. A person doesn't die. They just pass on to eternity. That's really a Platonist way of thinking about death. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that what God joined together in creation, body and soul, is separated at death because of the fall, because of sin. Disembodiment is part of the curse. We live in this cursed world where disembodiment comes to all, and death essentially rips us into two, into body and soul. But yet God in His grace has promised to receive our soul to Himself at death. He has promised that the soul of the believer is not tormented at death. It doesn't go to some imaginary place like purgatory. It doesn't go to sleep until the resurrection. No, rather, it joins the company of heaven in the presence of the Lord with inexpressible joy. Your conscious state of being. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I know we can't say that it's running and jumping because there's no body. But I know that, according to Scripture, it is with the Lord. And we can say, my loved one who has died in faith is with Jesus, is with the Lord, and not in pain, not in torment, but with the Lord. And that's what's taught in the Old Testament even. David was able to say in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not leave my soul in death. And Psalm 49 says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for God will receive me. So this was an Old Testament idea. Even in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the dust returns to the earth as it was, the body, and the spirit or soul, it returns to God who gave it. And this was also taught by Jesus. Remember what he told the thief on the cross as the thief repented and put his faith in Jesus. What did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Not in purgatory, but in paradise. Both of them died that day. And yet their souls, the soul of the thief and the soul of Jesus, as it was separated from the body, their human conscious state of being went to be with the presence of God. That's why Jesus cried out at his death, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this doctrine was taught by the apostles. Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul's talking about separation of body and soul. And he teaches the same doctrine here in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? He spoke of death as being preferable. It's better, actually, to be with the Lord. You're not sinning anymore. And there's inexpressible joy. Yet it's necessary for us to remain in the body for the sake of work, for the sake of service, for the sake of glorifying the Lord and doing the work that needs to be done in the here and the now. But loved ones, this doctrine, it comforts us. It encourages us. Encourage, gives us courage when facing death. Because it means that we will be in the presence of the Lord when we die. We need to understand that the intermediate state, what happens between your death and the resurrection, is not the final state. Again, some Christians speak as if that is the final state, as if you just die, float off to heaven, and that's it. No, that's the intermediate state. It's not the final state, because the story gets better. There's yet another wonderful promise, and it's this. This is the second. On the last day, our flesh will be raised from the dead. On the last day, our flesh will be raised from the dead. So when you die, you'll immediately be with the Lord, and yet there's something even far greater happening. Body and soul, which together is the real you, will be brought back together on the last day. Listen again carefully to what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, he's talking about our physical bodies, is destroyed, death, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the promise of our resurrected bodies, our tents, if you will, being transformed into an eternal home, a better home, something that happens on the last day. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, Paul says. We long for the resurrection. We groan for it, especially as our bodies grow older and weaker. We long for it and groan also because we want to enjoy creation without the frustration of sin. We long for it. We groan because we want to be fully conformed to the glorious body of Jesus. And the Christian does not merely
groan to escape the body and be in the intermediate state. Oh, I just want to have my soul be disembodied. No, but we groan to have our bodies glorified. We groan and long for what was going to happen on the last day when we have those bodies fit for the glory of the age to come. And that's Paul's whole point in the next two verses, where he says, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, that is disembodiment, for without your body, your soul is naked. That is not the final state of our redemption. But verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Further clothed. Right now we're in tents. Raggedy old tents for some of us. Old Coleman tents that we bought at Costco or Walmart many years ago. But we have an eternal home, a permanent home. And this tent is going to be transformed into that home, a resurrected body, life, swallowing up death in the final state of glory. When does that happen? When Jesus returns. When He returns. That's why we look forward to His return, loved ones. That's when our redemption will be complete. Death is just the intermediate state. Redemption will be complete at His return. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each, listen, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, Jesus already walked through a curtain that no mortal has ever walked through before. Jesus is the only resurrected human being right now. No other human being has been raised from the dead gloriously like Jesus. Yes, there were some temporary resurrections here and there, but those were more resuscitations, not glorified resurrections. Jesus is the only person glorified right now. Even our loved ones who've died in Christ, they are not yet glorified. They are fully sanctified. They have no sin. They're not suffering, but they still await their glorification. That only happens at Christ's return, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Because He died and was raised to life in glory, entering that glorious state that was really the goal for the human race in the beginning. Not resuscitated, but resurrected. His body was glorified. He's not a ghost, but has a physical human body and soul that ate with His disciples and allowed them to touch Him, and yet it's glorified. And we too will be glorified, will be resurrected like Him on the last day when He returns. He's the first fruits. We're the harvest. But we're all of the same crop because of our union with Him. We'll all be raised like Him. We and all those who have died in Christ, all the saints of heaven enjoying the intermediate state, we await that day when Jesus will return and will transform our tents, transform our lowly bodies, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. At that last trumpet, when it blasts, when Christ descends, and this perishable body puts on the imperishable, and this mortal body puts on immortality. Not a ghostly, immaterial immortality, but a physical, real, local, glorified immortality. Not Platonism, but Christianity. Listen to how C.S. Lewis put it. I love this quote. Listen to how he describes the difference between our body now, the tent, and our glorified body, the permanent home. He says this, "We know not what we shall be, but we may be sure we will be more, not less, than we were on earth. Our natural experiences, sensory, emotional, imaginative,
are only like the drawing, the penciled lines on flat paper. If they vanish in the risen life, they will only vanish as pencil lines vanish from the real landscape, not as a candle flame that is put out, but as a candle flame which becomes invisible because someone has pulled up the blind, thrown open the shutters, and let in the blaze of the risen sun. That's the difference. We will still be physical because Jesus is physical even now. Again, I'm so amazed at the times I meet Christians who they're shocked to find that out, that Christ has a body right now. Never heard that before. But he has a body, beating heart, circulatory system. He eats the whole bit. And we will too. We will too. That's why we're comforted by confessing in the creed that we believe the resurrection of the body. It's because Scripture teaches us, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well, that not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. That comforts us. You know, the African churches in the ancient church used to say in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of this flesh. It's this flesh that will be transformed and be raised gloriously. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And yet there's more. I said there were three promises. First is that when you die, you will be immediately with the Lord. The second is that you will be raised again on the last day. And the third is this, that the life everlasting is glorious, is glorious. You know, for many people, heaven doesn't seem like such an interesting place. You know, bouncing around on clouds. I mean, you go on a flight, you go through the clouds, you look at them, they're amazing. I don't want to live on them, though. I mean, there's not much to them. And that's what we tend to think of when we think of heaven, you know. Gold slippers, playing harps, singing in the choir, boring, for all eternity? That's hell. That's not heaven. And yet those are the images that we have in popular culture of heaven. And we see it in everything. Everything from Bugs Bunny to Geico commercials. That's what we see. Big mystical pearly gates opening up, cloudy, blank. It's all white. I don't want to live there. I don't think you do either. But that's exactly what Satan wants us to think about heaven. He wants us to envision heaven as a boring place, as a place. Oh no, don't want to go there, please, not there. I want to enjoy life. He wants us to think of heaven as a dull and boring place, totally unlike the creaturely world, you know. But loved ones, those popular—I'm preaching against Satan now. Those popular images of heaven are completely different than the images that God provides us in His Word. The images of heaven which God provides to us in His Word speaks of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 17. The Bible reveals heaven as a place of beautiful mountains, of rivers, of trees, of terra firma. Those are the images it provides. Not mystical clouds, bodies, earth, water, heat, light, food even. We will sit down to a feast. We don't float around on clouds. We'll sit down to a real feast, a feast of well-aged wine and rich food full of marrow, as Isaiah tells us. It won't be a disembodied state of nothingness. That's Platonism. But rather it'll be this earth resurrected when it's free from the bondage of decay, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. And it will be a peace, a world of peace, a world of justice, a world of love. Wouldn't it be great to live in a world of love? I mean, all our artificial attempts at trying to create a world of love. Some of you are old enough to have lived through the 60s. You know what I'm talking about. It's futile. What a joke. It didn't work. Because sin is still in the heart, still selfish. But that world will be a world of love, a world of peace, a world of justice. That's what the book of Revelation describes. A place where nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It'll be a real world, an earth, where we will work, rest, play, and worship, and yet be completely healed from all evils and no longer afflicted by temptation, sin, pain, sadness, fear, or worry. No sickness and no death. We will enjoy the comforts of a world free from those things, but even far greater, we will enjoy our great reward, which is Christ Himself. It's not just a life of hedonism. It's a life of glory and being in the presence of Christ, and looking upon Him, the resurrected man, our bodies made like His, thanking Him that He's the King that finished His course, that gave us all this life, that all that we experienced before was like a vapor, like a moment, just like the pencil lines that an architect would draw, but now it's reality. And now we enjoy. This is the world we'll live in. A world where God will satisfy all our thoughts and desires, for He will be our satisfaction. He will be our satisfaction. And loved ones will worship Him and love Him from day to day. We'll never stop submitting ourselves to Him, willingly, happily, recognizing that He is our greatest good. We'll rejoice in His presence. We'll magnify His glory. And we'll sing of His goodness along with all the holy angels and the entire church triumphant. We will be there with Christ, with our Lord, with the patriarchs, the prophets, with the apostles. We will recline at table. We will come all gathered from the west, the east, the north, the south, all of us, and celebrate with songs of thanksgiving the praises of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's heaven. That's the real heaven. That's a great place, far better than this dismal ghetto we live in now. Loved ones, let these promises comfort you and encourage you as you prepare to face death, because you're going to face death. Let those promises encourage you. These promises that Jesus has provided to us, that He has purchased for us through His obedience and death. Don't let the fear of judgment overcome you. Don't let the thought of all your sin and failure and all the times that you've turned your back on the Lord rob you of this comfort. This comfort is given to you because Jesus crossed the finish line. Let it comfort you, for Jesus will never turn His back on you. You need only trust Him and confess Him. Run to Him now and receive His grace and mercy. And on your deathbed, with these three great promises in mind, you can sing to the Lord, "I fear no foe, with Thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, tears lose their bitterness. Where is thy sting, death? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still, abide with me." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great promises to us. And we thank You that You prepare us even to cross that Jordan River. And we pray, Father, that we would be filled with comfort and courage now while we prepare for that day. Lord, so that we might die well and glorify You. Thank You for the promise of the life everlasting, the resurrected body, and that even when we die now, we will be immediately in Your presence with joy inexpressible. We give You thanks and praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.